Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 1 Timothy. Our chapters this evening will be chapters 4, 5, and 6, as we just breeze through this very quickly. Remember, Paul, apparently, we don't know exactly the details, but it's a good presupposition to assume that Paul has just been released from prison in 62 AD. He's gone back through the Asian churches and has gone into Macedonia. When he swings through Ephesus, he stops there and leaves Timothy there. In fact, he commanded Timothy to stay there and gives him directions to stop the false teaching. Paul has then gone up into Macedonia, according to this letter. He says, when I went into Macedonia, and we assume he's going to go to Philippi, Thessalonica, check on the churches there. If you go with what I believe, my theory is he then goes into Spain, because he goes to Spain and then comes back and stops at Crete and drops Titus off at Crete. That's undocumented in the scriptures. We have some hints of that in church history. And Paul's intention after he got to Rome was to go to Spain. But it appears once he got out of prison, he didn't go directly to Spain. He then came back through and checked on the churches in Asia, Macedonia, and Achaia, and then maybe went to Spain. Again, we don't know that for sure. And if we just assume this letter then was written about 62 AD. Paul's gone to Ephesus, met with the churches. Again, there are many, many house churches there. There's not one big mega church there. There's many house churches, many leaders. And then he goes on up into Macedonia. In chapter 1, Paul gives Timothy instructions. Remember, this is a personal letter. This is written to Timothy, who Paul has left in charge of the church or the churches in Ephesus. There are some problems in Ephesus. There's false teaching in Ephesus. There's people, just like Paul says when he went through in 57 AD, right around Acts chapter 20, 21, he told the Ephesian leaders that false teachers will arise once Paul leaves. Now Paul's been gone for 5 years, been in Caesarea prison, been in Rome prison, and indeed those false teachers have risen. Paul has now left Timothy there, clearly in chapter 1 with the instructions, stop these false teachers. They want to be teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. They're bringing culture, they're bringing myths, they're bringing Jewish genealogies in and building stuff around that instead of teaching the gospel, the truth of God. The truth is what it needs to be presented. And so Paul is writing Timothy in chapter 1 and talking about that this is Timothy's responsibility. Timothy seems to be shying away from this responsibility, but Timothy's got a call on his life. According to some prophecies that were made about him, this is what Timothy's supposed to be doing. He's been equipped for this, but he's shying away from it. And Paul's kind of commanding him. And one of the key words in chapter 1 was the word command. Paul is an apostle by the command of Jesus Christ. Paul left Timothy there in Ephesus and commanded him to stop the false teachers. And now Timothy's supposed to command the false teachers to stop teaching. And so it's a hierarchy. Sometimes you see Paul coming across, like in Philippians, more of a friendly letter. We're on the same place. We're all unified, working for the same goal. But sometimes he has to bring up the fact that there is a hierarchy. Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the apostle that was appointed by Jesus, the apostle appoints other people, and then those people that have been appointed have to take the church under control and prevent false teaching. And a big deal is going to be false teaching. Chapter 2 is a very amazing chapter. There's three basic parts of it. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, is talking about the government and the church's responsibility in the government. The church is not supposed to take over the government. The church is supposed to preach the gospel within a government, within the culture, and to pray for peace by praying for their leadership. The leadership may be pagan. In Paul's case, in Timothy's case, it was pagan, but that doesn't make a difference. The church still has responsibility. The government doesn't need to be Christian. The government doesn't need to be, you know, in your local church. They need to be able to establish peace and order so that you may have peace and quiet so you can do the job of the church, which is present the gospel. And that's what you see in chapters 1 through 8. Verse 1 through 7. Verse 8, Paul addresses men. Basically tells them to lift up holy hands in prayer, stop arguing, and get to work. He then has a long description or discussion between chapters 2, verses 9, to the end of the chapter, verse 15, about women and their place in the church. Again, probably the emphasis there, again, those are eternal verses, timeless verses, but the reason Paul is driving it home is because the women in the church of Ephesus have come out of the Artemis culture, or the Artemis worship, and they are predominant. The goddess that they worship is a woman. And there's special privileges and special revelations that are given through this goddess to women. and women are used to being kind of in the forefront of religion. But in this case, Paul says, no, get the women to sit down, be silent, and learn. I don't need them talking. I need them being quiet and learning. They're not the priestesses and the little daughters of a goddess. They are now the children of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and they need to be taught these things. Don't be bringing your culture into the church. And so that's probably why he's so harsh there in verses, again, I say harsh, because a lot of times you want to skip around those verses because, they're dealing with women. Chapter 3, deacons and overseers, we went through that. There's a wide list of requirements for them. And basically it is they have to be able to lead. We went through it last week. I've got it broken down in the framework book in just categories. They've got to be able to lead. They've got to be able to manage their house. They've got to be able to manage money. They've got to be able to teach. They've got to have the right doctrine. They've got to have a good reputation on the outside. They've got to be able to do all a variety of things and not be given to substance abuse to be able to lead in the church. And then there's deacons and there's elders mentioned there. Now, chapter 4. What we're going to see here in chapter 4 now, Paul goes back to, he identifies the false doctrines that Timothy's supposed to be dealing with. There are false teaching there. And remember, this is a private book written to Timothy, instructing him how to manage the church, more specifically, instructing him how to manage the difficult situation he has in Ephesus. And also, Timothy's personality. He's not necessarily stepping up. And one of the key verses we're going to see here in this chapter is the verse, stop neglecting your gift. And Timothy has been doing that because of peer pressure, because of fear, because of his personality. Maybe he's trying to find a shorter cut. Again, Paul and Timothy are our best friends. They're like a father and a son. Paul says in Philippians, we referred to it several times, I've got to say it again, though. He refers in Philippians that he has no one else like Timothy that is selflessly serving for the gospel. So Timothy is not being chewed out. He's not being rejected. He's not on the short list of being let go in the ministry. He's as close as anybody is in the ministry to Paul, as trusted as anybody is in the ministry to Paul, but he is not stepping up as Paul knows he can. And Paul's pushing him like a good coach. Like a good coach would take a player. I mean, this is my star player. This is my go-to guy, but I need to have you on the floor. I need to have you stepping up and leading the team. Why are you being so critical? Because you are my best man. You're the one I'm counting on. So don't get any idea that he's being chewed out. He's being given more responsibility and being asked to step up and do the job. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. The Spirit clearly says that in latter times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits. Now, abandoning the faith basically means abandoning the doctrines of the apostles, abandoning the Word of God, and start following doctrines of deceiving spirits. Spirits, again, we've got, for example, Artemis could be a demonic spirit, could be used. But anything, any kind of a doctrine, any kind of teaching that is contrary to the gospel. Now, the thing about false doctrine is false doctrine sometimes is very appealing. It's going to sound very good. It's going to say, in this case, you're going to see, it can become very ascetic. In other words, we're going to tighten things up a little bit and make more rules. Where those rules are just, like we see in Colossians, self-imposed worship. I don't do that. I don't do this. I do this every day. It's like, is this the gospel? Is this the truth? Or is this you just saying, I'm really, really religious. I'm really, really into what I believe. Or are you actually experiencing the transforming power of the Word of God? And Paul says here, well, here we go. The Spirit clearly says in latter times, some will abandon the faith. They'll abandon the truth and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Now, this is scary for anybody who wants to be a Bible teacher or a teacher. And I check myself. I hope I'm doing a good job. I try to stay with the Word of God. But notice, follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So how are the demons teaching? Same. We see the exact same thing in 1 John when John says, test the spirits. Because many spirits have gone out that don't belong to us. For example, verse 2, such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. So in other words, look out for deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Okay, well, we got to stay away from demons. No, you got to stay away from false teachers because the demons aren't, you know, there you could go down that low. Demons could appear to you and give you visions and give you dreams and speak to you, I suppose. But that's not the norm that we're talking about here. What is normal is demons and deceiving spirits manipulate their way into the teaching of a teacher. And a teacher is the voice, they're the prophet of the Spirit. And so, again, that can happen to anybody at any time. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, some probably have sold out to it. And again, you should be able, I'll say this too, you should be able to identify some false teachers in your world right now that you've come in contact with. Because if you think everybody that is a Christian that stands with the Bible, that has a cross, that has a ministry, well, they must be a servant of God. It's like the Bible says very clearly, there are false teachers. And they will be among everyone. If it's Peter, if it's Paul, if it's John, Jesus, everyone tells you, you will have false teachers among you. It's like, well, you know, I don't think I know that. I don't want to be judgmental. No, you better be able to identify a false teacher. They're there somewhere. Someone you have heard is a false teacher. They're the voice piece of a demon. They're the voice piece of a deceiving spirit. And that's exactly what John says in 1 John, is these prophets, these spirits have gone out and someone's speaking for them. Again, it could be me. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, it's not like, well, it's not me, it's all those other people. Anybody who steps up and starts talking and they start misrepresenting the Word of God, they start twisting things a little bit, they're now speaking for a false spirit, a deceiving spirit. Now, I'm not telling you that I promise that I am or I'm trying to, but I wonder. That's why I like to stick with this, because then if I make a mistake last verse, like in chapter 4, verse 1, then chapter 4, verse 2 has the ability to correct what I just said, and you're sitting there staring at it yourself. It's like, so if I present one verse wrong, it's easy to take one verse out of the book of Isaiah, grab a verse out of Revelation, and then grab something Jesus says and present something. It's like, okay, you can do anything you want to. But it's kind of hard to read verse by verse and completely screw up an entire letter. You understand? I mean, I can teach one verse bad, and you're saying, well, I don't know if I agree with that. But the very next verse or the verse right before it is going to give you some kind of balance to say, well, if that's true, then this doesn't even make sense. It's completely out of context. So again, I'm not guaranteeing everything I say is correct. In fact, I'm telling you to check it. But I am guaranteeing you that there are false teachers out there who are empowered by deceiving spirits and they're teaching doctrines of demons. Why? Because that's what is happening. Hopefully, we're teaching the words. I don't want to say prophets in the, you know, the sense of being, you know, a prophet, but we're the voice piece of the Spirit of God speaking the word here. But anyway, here's what these false teachers, again, these are hypocritical liars. Again, that identifies it right there. They're saying one thing, but they're doing another thing. They're telling you this, but they're actually doing this. In other words, they don't even live by the standard that they teach. They're hypocritical. They're lying to you. But they're hypocritical because they're not even doing what they're lying about. They say, this is what you should do. You should give, you know, this much money. But meanwhile, they're, no, I'm not going to do that. That's for you to do. And why don't you give to my ministry, for example? Because if they're doing exactly what they're saying, they wouldn't be a hypocrite. They'd be deceived themselves. But they're teaching something and not even doing what they're lying to you, but they're not even doing it. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars. And why do they get away with it? Whose conscience has been seared. That's another way. That's like calloused. Their conscience has been calloused. They're so used to doing this that they're no longer sensitive. The Spirit can't even touch them. It's like having your hands calloused. You don't feel it. Someone, like I know in the shop a lot of times, some student will come through and they'll be like, oh, that's hot. And it's kind of like, oh, okay, I suppose it is to you because their hands are very sensitive. But after teaching shop for all these years, it's like you're just kind of, yeah, okay, you're numb. Yeah, it is hot, but I'm calloused. And you don't want your conscience to be calloused. Hands getting calloused is one thing. Your conscience being seared is another thing. So they're hypocritical liars who don't even feel guilty about it because they're so used to living this way. Their ministry is built on this that they're never going to change. They don't even feel guilty. Their conscience has been seared. Here's what they teach. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. In other words, if you don't know the truth, you're going to slip into some kind of ascetic teaching that because you don't know the truth, this is the shortcut, so sex is bad, so we're not going to get married, and we're going to live celibate lives because that's holy. God is pleased if you don't have sex and you're separated and living without a spouse. What a close, you're so, you have a great encounter with God because you're single. It's like, then what was wrong with the garden? I mean, it's not good for me. I mean, there's 1,000 verses you can mow over that. Well, Jesus didn't get married. Okay, this is a unique situation. He was the unique Son of God. Peter did. James did. We can go through the list of people. Many of them got married. There was nothing special about being single. But they build on that. And because you don't know the truth, it's like, yeah, that makes sense. Or food. Food and drink. These are some things that we need to clarify what is acceptable, what is not acceptable. And then we're going over here, and then you feel good about it because we don't eat these things. It's like, well, what Paul just says, everything God created has its place. It's good. He created it for a purpose. Rejoice in it. Eat it. Be thankful for it. And use it in its right place. Well, it's like, no, if you don't know that, then you're going to fall into some ascetic practice. Well, I don't eat this. And you get into, well, there's basically what he's talking about, ascetics. And you would think if a demon's going to come in and start teaching, he's going to start teaching some kind of, you know, wicked life. But actually what these demons are teaching is a very religious life. I've separated myself from marriage. I've separated myself from food. I've separated myself from drink. I'm over here following a very holy path in demonism. But boy, do you look like a good Christian. Right. False teaching. Know the truth. Hypocritical liars whose conscience have been seared, they forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received. Again, the Greek, for participating, or excuse me, created for partaking with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. You believe in God, you know the truth, enjoy the food. Enjoy your marriage relationship. These are, Satan didn't create marriage. Satan didn't create sex. Satan didn't create food. These were all created by God for mankind to use who believes in God and knows how they are to be used. For everything, verse 4, everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is consecrated by the Word of God, meaning it says in the Word of God, it is good. Food is good. Marriage is good. Song of Solomon. Sex is good. These are things created by God. And they're consecrated by the Word of God. What's that mean? The Word of God confirms these are good things. And by prayer, that means your lifestyle. You receive them as a gift from God, whatever it is. So what you see here, one of the false teachings apparently, and it's going to come up possibly in 2 Timothy, it's going to be an allusion to it, is going to be some kind of asceticism. And now this, you can see how this is drifting in from other cultures or other religions, you know, the pagan religion. You can see the Jewish dietary laws maybe trickling in. You can have maybe some kind of mystical religions where you're going to separate from society, you're going to separate from standards. Like God established government, God established nations, God established family, God established marriage. Oh, but to be truly holy, you can separate from all of those. And it's like, well, God created us for the well-being of mankind. Why would you separate from them? Oh, because you're following a demonic teaching. And so, again, these things are received consecrated by the Word of God and by prayer. Okay, well, we go on. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister of Christ Jesus brought up in the truths of the faith. If you point what out? These basic things. These things are created by God for good. The God that created the universe is Jesus Christ, the one who died on the cross for your salvation. He saved you in this life. You're a son of God. He saved you for eternity, and you can enjoy this life. You do not need to do any separating. And as he says, as a good minister, we'll point these things out to the children of God. Relax. You don't need to become an ascetic. You need a relationship with Jesus Christ. You need a relationship with God. You need the truth to be able to, a Christian worldview, a biblical worldview, and continue on. You have a family. You have a job. You eat food. Live your life. You'll be a good minister, brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching that you have followed. Have nothing to do, and here's other things they're dealing with, have nothing to do with godless myths. Now this is, again, myth, mythos. It means things that are made up. It could be Greek mythology. And old wives' tales. That would be some kind of superstitions, potentially. Again, these could all be studied out in greater detail. But it's like you've got your pagan religions that have been handed down. They're all myths. You know what Zeus did and what Apollo did or Apollos did. Then you've got the old wives' tale. Well, you know, make sure you walk this way instead of that way. If this happens, make sure you, you know, do this. They're just traditions made up by man. Rather, train yourself to be godly. For physical training is of some value. You know, this is a comparison. Physical training was very, very familiar in the Greek culture. For you've had the Olympic Games. They even had games for Artemis. We mentioned that in church yesterday. They had, just like there was Olympics, they had an event where they had games dedicated. They had a month named in Ephesus for Artemis, but they also had games set aside where they'd have an Olympic-like event to honor the goddess. So these Olympic events or these athletic events a lot of times were done to entertain the gods, to please the gods. It was part of their worship, part of their life. And Paul's not saying anything bad about physical training, but he does pick up on it here. He says, for physical training is of some value. And they had physical training. They had the word gymnasium comes from this time period where they had gymnasiums for training the athletes. That's another whole study on its own. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. So if you train yourself to be a great athlete here, you'll have benefit here. And that's good. You're healthy. You're living a good lifestyle. You're occupied. You're doing something constructive. But once this age is over, your physical training has no value in eternity. But godliness has effect on everything in your life, both now and in eternity. So he's saying, train yourself to be godly. In other words, don't listen to the myths. Don't listen to the wives' tales. Don't get into some ascetic teaching, because none of that is true. And it has no value now. It's going to distract you from growth. And it's got zero value. It's negative in eternity. So train yourself to be godly. Know the truth and start producing these things in your life. Verse 9. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. And basically what that is saying is this is absolutely doctrinal correct. There's no way, the other way around it. And for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially of those who believe. So again, this is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive. In other words, this is our goal, that that we put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. In other words, He is the Savior. They would have saviors, a lot of times on their coins, soter is the word. They might have Soter Archelaus, or Soter, I'm thinking of, I forget as I'm thinking Archelaus and Antipater, I'm thinking of the Herods, I'm trying to think of the Greek kings, the Seleucid kings, let's just say Seleucid. But Soter Seleucid would mean Savior Seleucid, he's the Savior. Like for example, again, please just bear with me, maybe you liked Obama. And Obama's president, he was the Savior Obama. Finally, we've got a good president. He was Savior Obama. Or again, don't get mad, Trump. Trump, finally, a Savior Trump. He's the Savior of the nation. And that is, they had Soter. Soter, I almost Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, there's what I'm thinking of. It was the guy before him, too. But they're called Soter. They were the saviors of the kingdom. And so right here, the word Jesus, it says, the living God, who is the Soter of all men. Again, I think when it says all men, he's the Savior of all men, like the Caesar is. He can come in and fix your culture, but he can also fix your culture and your eternity. So it says all men, and especially of those who believe, meaning godliness has value in this age for all men. I mean, all men will benefit if you're godly, meaning you follow the institutions of marriage, of family, of government, of nations, of these basic things. Things will work out. God designed the universe to work. So he is the soter, or the savior of all mankind, but especially those who believe in him as the eternal savior. Now, if you rebel against God's creation, you rebel against sexuality, you rebel against marriage, you rebel against family, you rebel against borders and nations, you're going to just destroy your... He's no longer your savior because you've been in rebellion towards the guy that can save you, the guy who created. Okay. Verse 11, command and teach these things. Now, notice in the word command, very popular word in this book, because Paul's talking to Timothy. He's telling him to command, just like Jesus has commanded Paul. Paul is commanding Timothy and commanding Timothy to command others and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young. In other words, he may have some trouble because there's older people involved and he's maybe a new kid in town. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. In other words, you're going to have to command, you're going to have to teach, but you're going to gain respect by not just how great a presenter and orator you are, but because of your life. Set an example for believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture. It's kind of like I'm doing a lot of talking here, but public reading of Scripture is good, but sometimes it becomes very... very just, you know, mundane. It's just like, you know, it becomes religious quotes. And, you know, there's always power in reading Scripture. I'm not going to take that away. But right here, instead of Timothy trying to come up with sermons and great ideas and how we're going to build our church and how we're going to reach our community, until I get back, and where's he going? I don't know. I like to think he's gone to Macedonia. He says he's in Macedonia, maybe heading to Spain. Until I get back, I don't know. Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. In other words, just stick with the script. Don't get creative. I don't want to come back from Spain or wherever he's coming back from, and you've got, what, this is family fun night at the church? It's like, what is it? Well, we brought in some foosball tables, and we got a basketball court over. We're bringing on, and it's kind of like, we're kind of doing this, you know, it's a great idea, Paul. We've kind of combined, it's a co-activity with the Temple of Artemis. We're kind of working with the community. It's like, no, Timothy, until I get back, don't get creative. Read the Scriptures, preach the Scriptures, and teach what is in the Scriptures, okay? Just stick with the text. I would advise all pastors to do that. Why don't you teach the saints the Scriptures, explain it to them, preach it to them, and they will change your culture. Well, we need to get everybody in here for family fun night or whatever it is. It's like, right, they're all going to come in for family fun night and then they're gone. Well, we got a chance to witness them. How about you empower your saints that you've got to go out into their families, into their workplace, into their community, and you don't have to beat yourself up. And how are we going to build a bigger building? Just let the saints do the work. Sounds like Ephesians 4. I could go off on this. I'm not making this up. Until I come, devote yourself to public reading of Scripture, preaching, and to teaching. I could get hung up on that. Because, until I come. That's Paul talking to Timothy. But now step back until Jesus. If Jesus were saying it, until I come. What should the church do until you get back, Jesus? How about you do what Paul told Timothy? Devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. And then here's the verse right now. We go back to Timothy. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. This is his second reference to this. And in the Greek, and you can check this anywhere you want to go, but in the Greek it means stop neglecting. It doesn't mean you've begun neglecting or you might neglect. It means, Paul or Timothy, you are neglecting your gift. You're trying to find some other way around this and trying to maybe get in with some people here or maybe find a back door to come in and not really be the leader, but just say, oh, I'd like to suggest something at the board meeting. And it's like, no, you are the leader. You have a prophetic message hanging over you, Timothy. If you'll step into it, it will manifest. But if you're like, well, I don't know. You're neglecting your gift. Your problem is you're neglecting your gift. You have supernatural ability. So I want to talk about the gift of laying hands on the sick or the gift of miracles. Timothy's got the gift of fixing this problem by just stepping up and acting, and the Spirit is going to follow or lead, if you would. But if Timothy doesn't do it, it's not going to happen. And it's not happening here because of one main reason. Timothy's not doing it. God's ready. Paul's given him the instruction. He's in the right place. He's got the right instruction. It's like, oh, I don't know. Paul says, right here, stop neglecting your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message, meaning you heard it. It wasn't something you dreamed up. You didn't go to seminary and get trained for it and came out first in your class. You got hired after a job interview. You didn't sit in front of a board of elders and say, well, I think we'll choose this one right here. His name is Timothy. No, it was a prophetic message. Before you even knew what was going on, a prophetic message came and says, this is what you're going to be doing. Just like Paul's on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians, and he's given a prophetic message, I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. It's like, what? I'm trying to purify Judaism. Yeah, well, whatever. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles. And now, for the next 15, 20, 30 years, that message of going to the Gentiles just starts to unfold in Paul's life. And he went after it full speed. It was a prophetic message of which direction he's supposed to go. Should he go back to Jerusalem? No, I says go to the Gentiles. And every time he went to the Jerusalem, he was going, in a sense, the wrong way. The prophetic message was go to the Gentiles. Now, not anybody. Here's the danger of this. You can't have a seminar on how to reach the Gentiles like the Apostle Paul. Because no one can reach the Gentiles like the Apostle Paul, because no one was given the prophetic message, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And no, well, how can you really be a leader like Timothy? Well, you can take points of application stuff, but no one can do what Timothy's been called to do because no one's got that prophetic word hanging over him like Timothy. Do you understand what I'm saying? Like, no one else can be King David. Well, if someone else, maybe someone. No, David was anointed to be king. We just wait for it to happen. It's going to happen. And David's either going to succeed in it or walk away from it or exploit it, you know. And that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to exploit what God's called you. Exploit it. Make it happen. You know, you understand what I'm saying here. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. So these elders, they gave it. It wasn't their voice. They weren't voting. It was they were praying for him, and a prophetic message came through the Spirit. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them. Be diligent in what matters? Your ministry. Give yourself wholly to them. You get up in the morning thinking about this. You go to bed at night praying about it so that everyone may see your progress. I want to see it. I want to hear about it. But I want everyone in Ephesus to see Timothy coming up into leadership position, anointed by God, just like everybody saw David progressing to the kingship and then conquering all the enemies around. I want everyone to see Timothy rising in leadership and settling all these confusing false doctrines. Timothy, if you don't step up and stop neglecting your gift, these false doctrines are going to run right over your church. Step up and start teaching the truth and addressing these issues. I command you to do it. And I want to hear progress reports. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Once again, you're not on the fast track. It's like, well, I just skate right into it. No, you've got to live the godly life. You've got to teach the godly doctrine. You can slip into some kind of immorality and derail the whole thing. You can slip into some false doctrine and mislead the people. You watch your life, you watch your doctrine, and watch God take you where he wants you. No, David. David slipped into some different things that derailed his kingship. If David would have watched his life, watched his doctrine closely, things would have gone smoother for him. He's still the king, but when he got off track, I mean, this is just like, Timothy's no different than David. You've got a prophetic message, but you can get off this way or get this way. It's going to wreak havoc in your ministry. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Again, I do not think that's salvation. We're not talking about Timothy getting saved. If you're successful and faithful in ministry, then you get to go to heaven. Or then Jesus will accept you as his child. Like, Timothy's already a child of God. Timothy's already, his name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. He's going to save himself. Again, think of that soter. You're going to find salvation. You're going to find success. You're going to find your ability to exploit this situation. Just like a good governmental leader will save his nation. He'll exploit his nation's ability to rise to the top. You understand the words savior or save doesn't always mean your sin's forgiven, you get to go to heaven. That's just one Christian application of the word salvation. Salvation means delivered from a problem, delivered from a storm, delivered from a disease, delivered from chaos. and you will save yourself and your hearers from chaos that's coming from where? Right here it is. The chaos is coming from the false teaching. You're going to get rid of that false teaching and bring order to your church by not neglecting your gift. Okay, now chapter 5. This is basically about dealing with types of people, different class of people. Not so much personality types, although that's going to come up, but you're going to deal with just like elders, people that are older than you. You're going to deal with widows, just different things. It's just basically, what do you do with all these people? Because Timothy, if you're in charge of them, you can't treat everybody the same because everybody's a little different. I mean, if I go to school, for example, I've got kids that are in my class. I've got kids that have finished my class and they're older students. I've got administrators. I've got fellow teachers. I've got older teachers. I've got younger teachers. It's like I can't treat everybody like a sixth grader. That's my beginning student, where I just come in Mr. Grumpy, just chewing on them. It's like, you know, and then as we develop the relationship, we've changed that grumpiness into, I've explained that before. But I got to treat different people different ways. And there is godly distinction. Here it is. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. Now, for example, me, I rebuke a sixth grader quickly and fiercely, especially the first week of class. It's like, whoa, he's got a short fuse. Yes, he does. It's like, holy smokes. It's like, and everyone's like, somebody says, wow, you should be. Yeah, no, I like this. You can have your own style. But it's like, they're all kind of like, oh, my gosh, don't look at each other. It's like, he might spend, like, I'll go off on an hour-long discourse, this dissertation on, you know, the danger of eye contact while I'm talking of you looking at other people. No, it's not whispering. It's not talking. It's just looking across. What are you looking at? You're supposed to be looking at me. It's like, oh, my gosh. Then that's 45 minutes of lecture. And look at me when I'm talking. It's like, oh, my gosh. What happened if we would have talked? You know, that kind of, I'm setting a mood. Again, that's how I come across. But, of course, I can't treat the administration that way. And same thing here. Do not rebuke an older man harshly. There's a place to rebuke someone harshly. The Bible gives you instructions on how to rebuke someone harshly. But Paul's telling Timothy, first of all, you're going to have older men. They're going to come in, and you need them on your side. You're going to have to rebuke them because they can't be dabbling, you know, like we talked about yesterday in church. They were used to a wide range of gods in their city. And so they may worship Artemis, but that didn't mean they never went off and offer incense or offerings to Apollo or Zeus or, you know, some other god they might need at the time. I mean, the gods were like just everywhere. And they might need the chair god. They might need the food god. They might need. And so there's a plural religion. The Jews came in. Welcome. Well, you guys have a synagogue right there. Come on in. The Jews had no trouble being in Ephesus because the Ephesians were like, fine, more gods. It's like, we might use yours someday. They weren't a closed society. But when an older man potentially comes into the church or even has been around, his culture in Ephesus is, yeah, sure, I'll join the church. This sounds good. But first, I got to swing by the Temple of Apollo on my way because I promised my wife I'd send up an incense offering for, you know, a trip we've got. It's like, okay, we can't do that. It's like, how do you rebuke him? He's grown up that way. You've got to somehow, well, go back to reading a scripture, preaching, teaching, and somehow lead them into the, oh. Remember, I gave the example yesterday in Acts 19, when the name of Jesus became, the demons started leaving because of the name of Jesus. And certain things began to scare the Ephesians, that they all the Christians came together and burnt their magic books. It's like, well, what was this about? Well, we didn't really understand we followed Jesus. We believe in Jesus. But it's like, we didn't really understand that these other things are like demonic. They're evil. They're the other side. We're kind of just happy with everything. And so that would be an example of, you can't rebuke an older man harshly, but exhort him as if he were your father. In other words, encourage him, exhort him, give him examples. You need him on your team going, oh, I see now. I understand. Not, well, Timothy told me I had to do it, because that's not going to work. Tell an older man, this is what I want. I'm Timothy. Paul told me to tell you. It's like, okay, well, we won't be back. Somehow you got to encourage them and exhort them. And it goes on. Treat younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, and younger women as sisters with absolute purity. Notice the younger women as sisters with absolute purity, which means they are totally off limits for you sexually, Timothy. They're like a sister. Absolutely don't even get, no, they're a sister. You find, they may, you help some, find somebody else for them. In other words, we could go off on all that. Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. Now there is this class of people. We've talked about, you know, the different older men, older women, younger women. That's a general statement. But now you've got this special class called widows. And these are widows who are really indeed, or widows indeed. Meaning there could be widows, they're not really a widow. In other words, these are widows that need to be taken care of. In other words, well, let's read this. But if a widow has children or a grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. In other words, what is a widow indeed, or a widow that is truly a widow? It's a widow who has no family. Because if this widow, well, she's a widow, right, but she's got family. So she's really not your concern, Timothy. Well, we want to feed the widows. Right, this is not a women's club. This is a widow's club who has no family. They're destitute. You're going to feed the widows who have no family. They are a widow indeed. There's no welfare. There's nothing for them. They need the church to take care of them. Oh, well, you're feeding widows today? No, not you. You go eat with your family. Well, I thought you're feeding widows. No, we're feeding widows who are in need. You go eat with your family. In other words, well, our family told me to come down here and eat. No, right here. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these children should learn, first of all, to put their religion into practice. Don't send them to the church for a free lunch by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents. For this is pleasing to God. The widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure is dead. Now, we got another classification. There have the widow who is staying true to the faith, and she is a widow, and she's waiting for Jesus to return. She's waiting for life to wrap up its time. She's got no family. She's dedicated herself to Jesus Christ. Bring that widow in. Okay, well, we've got another widow here who has no family, but she's also kind of on the party scene. You see her oftentimes on the party bus on Friday nights. It's like, woohoo, I'm a widow. It's like, where's your family? No family. It's like, okay. That one's not a widow in need. That one is a widow on the party bus. And that's what this is saying right here. Again, the widow who is really in need and left all alone puts her hope in God. So in other words, the true widow who is in need is looking for help from God and continues night and day to pray and ask God for help. But the widow who lives for pleasure, maybe she has no family, but she's on the party bus, is dead even while she lives. We're not going to take care of that widow. Give the people these instructions, too, so that no one may be open to blame. In other words, explain this to them. This is how we determine who is on the list of widows. Again, I could explain to you again, but that was part of the teaching. Why are these people getting fed and these people aren't? Because this one is getting fed on the party bus on Friday nights. She's fine. This one's got a family to take care of. This one is seeking God, and they're all alone. So we'll help take care of this one. And everyone's on the same page. That's how we make decisions. Give the people these instructions, too, so that no one may be open to blame. If anyone does not provide for his relatives, especially for his immediate family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Because even unbelievers have enough sense to take care of their family members. No widow may be put on the list of widows unless she is over 60 years old and has been faithful to her husband. Now, here's a qualification for the widow. She's got to be, if you're not 60, then you've still got, you know, you still got an opportunity to remarry. And is well known for her good deeds, such as bringing up children, showing hospitality, washing the feet of the saints, helping those in trouble, and devoting herself to all kinds of good deeds. In other words, she's dedicated to the work of the ministry. As for our younger widows, now a younger widow, 60 or under would be a younger widow. Okay. Do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. So this wipes out the whole ideal of someone being celibate at the age of 30 for the sake of Christ, or celibate at the age of 40 for Christ. These are widows who are at the end of their life, and they're not going to be remarrying. They have no family. They're dedicated, and they're just working in the church. And do notice, possibly, They're being taken care of by the church, but they're also involved in some kind of ministry, working not necessarily for the church, because there's no church there, like an administrative building to go to, but they're busy doing things for the people in the church. Do you understand that? There might be a give and take. They're not just sitting here getting free food. It's like they've dedicated themselves, and they're serving, and so the church is serving them. If that, again, be careful with that. But there is that, and that doesn't justify nuns. That doesn't justify someone becoming the wife of Christ and dedicating. That doesn't, none of that. This is talking about widows who are just going to use the rest of their life to serve the church. Now the church is going to serve them to take care of their needs so they can continue their ministry. But again, if she's younger, no. You can't say, well, I'm just going to dedicate myself to the church. Maybe meet a guy. And then you're going around maybe bringing food to people and hanging out. It's like, hey, then you meet a guy who wants to get married. It's like, oh, I'm not dedicated to the church anymore. I'm going to get married. It's like, okay, that's not how this works. Again, these are Paul's words. Verse 11, as for younger widows, do not put them on such a list, for when their sensual desires overcome their dedication, and this, I do not think this is a negative. When their sensual desires overcome their dedication to Christ, they want to marry. It's like the desire to marry is, I will not let that become a negative thing right here. Again, think about it. You do what you want to. But I don't think all of a sudden, sensual desires, that's natural. And the natural response to sensual desires is what? To get married. It's like, I don't need to explain that to you. You've probably seen that happen before in people's lives. Okay. So there's nothing wrong with sensual desires, and there's nothing wrong with getting married. Thus, they bring judgment on themselves because they have broken their first pledge. Well, I'm going to dedicate myself to this, and then I'll say, well, I'm going to go over here. It's almost like they're breaking a vow. Besides, they get into the habit of being idle and going about from house to house. In other words, they're going from house to house. That would be from church to church locations and just kind of floating around. And no one really knows where they're at, whose house they're at, you know, whose ministry they're serving. They're just kind of free getting food here, getting food there. They're just kind of like a blood cop floating around the Ephesian church system. What are you doing? It's like, well, I just kind of, well, here we go. It says, and not only do they become idlers, but also gossips and busybodies. Now, if you're there serving, you know, baking or praying or whatever the service would be, that's one thing. But if you're just, you know, not really doing anything, so getting food, you're going to start talking, and then you're going to start becoming gossipers, and you're going to start just busybodies doing nothing, saying things they ought not to. Now, again, well, you're not going to build on this case, but I have seen this multiple times in many different levels, including junior high at school or if it's, you know, in a church somewhere, of people that got too much time and they're, no one's responsible, they're not responsible to anybody, and they kind of float around and cause trouble. Spread things. Everybody's busy. You don't have time to stir up trouble. So I counsel younger widows to marry. So he says, my advice to younger widows is like, okay, yeah, they come, well, Paul, can we just dedicate ourselves to church and kind of help out and go around and pray? It's like, my advice to you, Paul would say, how old are you? I don't want to pry. Okay, you're 37. You're 42. My advice to you is go out there, find someone your age, find someone you get along with, marry them and live your lives together. Be someone's partner, let them be your partner, and help each other through life. No, we don't have a position here in the church. Go marry somebody. He said, this is how I counsel them. So I counsel younger widows to marry, to have children, to manage their homes, and to give the enemy no opportunity for slander. Some have, in fact, already turned away to follow Satan. In other words, they've decided, no, I'm just going to be a widow, or I'm just going to be single and just float around the church and just kind of serve the church as a 20-year-old, a 30-year-old, a 40-year-old, a 50-year-old. And it's like, yeah, that never works. You've got a woman just floating around the churches, just serving the Lord. He says, that leads to slander, and they're following Satan. Because Satan's, God's plan is not for a woman just to be floating around the church with no particular house to take care of. In other words, you can imagine the things that could go wrong. If verse 16, if any woman who is a believer has, again, remember, all this is being said to Timothy, who's ministering in the Ephesian church, who all the women are under the goddess Artemis, and they've already been instructed and trained from a little girl how to live a life dedicated to Artemis. And so all that's got to be put aside, rearranged. They've got to be taught. And so part of this still is rearranging the dedication. Because some of the women were priestesses in the temple of Artemis. And so it's like, well, I'll just serve in the church like I used to serve in the temple of Artemis. Yeah, we don't really have a position like that here. If any woman who is a believer has widows in her family, she should help them and not let the church be burdened. Say, well, we don't really know what they should do. Well, if you have a widow in your family and you have no one to take care of, you could go take care of your aunt who's a widow. Well, I'd rather just float around the church and just meet people and, you know, go around and talk. Maybe pray once in a while. Maybe meet a nice guy. Yeah, go home and take care of your aunt. Help them and not let the church be burdened with them so that the church can help those widows who are really in need. So in other words, if this widowed aunt has a woman who wants to float around the church, that widowed aunt really isn't a burden for the church. She's a burden for the lady just kind of floating around not doing anything. That's family member. You go take care of that. That's how you serve the church, by taking care of your family, so we don't have to take care of the family. The elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is in preaching and teaching. And there's no doubt about it, this double honor doesn't mean they get a bigger picture in the church foyer. They get a special place in the church to sit. They get to sit up front. This double honor means whatever you're paying people that are working in the church, whatever they're providing, if they are an elder that's serving good, they get double. They're worth twice because they are the ones that are leading the church. They're the ones that, especially those whose job is preaching and teaching, because they're the ones that's guiding more. And they're not just getting one-on-one. They're leading multitudes of people. They're worth double honor. And that double honor means money, paycheck. They're reimbursement. They're worth double the money. This is not, put the offering bucket away if it's sitting out, Tony. Don't let that, that's not, I mean, but I'm saying, when you talk about, you know, giving into a ministry or supporting a ministry, a pastor, a teacher, something like that, these are verses you'd want to use, right? These, they're worth, so they don't, listen, Paul knows. He knows the burden of having to work a full-time job while he's trying to convert the Jews and convince them of the Messiah. It's like, I got to get to work. Where if somebody is supporting it, gives him more opportunity to do the ministry. And do you want Paul making, really, do you want Paul making tents? Or do you want Paul having a lecture in Tyrannus' lecture hall from 11 o'clock in the morning until 4 o'clock in the afternoon every day? Well, you'd rather have Paul teaching the saints than over making tents for the Roman military. Now again, Paul will do either, but if the church has a choice, you want Paul teaching and strengthening the body of Christ in different. You understand? And so Paul's saying this right here. He's telling Timothy, if you find a good teacher, you find a good elder, don't let them get distracted by all the busyness of the world. They're worth double honor, and keep their nose to the grinding stone here in the church of preaching and teaching. And Paul knows what it's like. I laugh at some pastors. It's like, well, you know, they take off every fifth Sunday there, and they got guest speakers. It's too hard. I just laugh at that. Had a pastor one time. I was a member of a church, and I told you this before, but it's just an example of ridiculousness. I was teaching full time. I was coaching. Had six boys. We were delivered Des Moines Registers in the morning to help make some extra cash, and then we also had a job on Saturday and Sunday because the Coca-Cola dealer. Who drove the truck, didn't come in on Saturdays and Sundays into the grocery stores. And so they put extra pop in the backs, like at a Hy-Vee in the fairway, and we'd drive over to three grocery stores, me and Justin and Paul when they were younger, and we'd stack the shelves for Coke on Saturdays and Sundays and front the shelves. And we got like, you know, yeah, good money. I mean, you're talking, you know, I don't remember, but it was like good enough, like it's worth doing it. So I was teaching, coaching, six boys, delivering papers with the boys, and then on Saturdays and Sundays, we'd front the Coke shelves. And then I'd bust into church about 10 o'clock. We'd come, pastor meets me at the door. He says, I didn't have any time to study this week. I was just slammed all week. It was a church of 65 people in the country. It's a country church. Slammed. There's no one here all week. I mean, how can you be slammed? I mean, it's like, okay. He goes, I didn't have anything ready. Could you preach? Yeah. What should I preach? It's like, whatever you got. So I preached because he didn't have time to get his sermon ready. But I did because it's like, preach. Okay. Here we go. And it's like, I'm making money. But it's like right here, the guys that are worth double honor, it's like because they're actually teaching. I mean, they're not taking every other week off or, you know, too hard to get a sermon ready. Well, yeah, if you're making it up yourself, if you're trying to create PowerPoints and these great, you know, philosophical statements that's going to change people's lives, well, yeah, you could get burned out doing that. But if you're just teaching, just turn the page and read the next verse. I mean, how? Okay. You got to think about Okay, I got to put my Bible down just for a moment. I just got through parent-teacher conference. This is completely off subject, but it fits. I'm a shop teacher, and so I had parent-teacher conference last week on Tuesday and Thursday, and so the parents, they came in after school until 8 o'clock, and we would talk. And I would, with the kids I was in charge of, the teachers, like the English teacher, the math teacher, they'd give me a stack of papers, and you know, I'd hand it to them, and we'd review it with the kids. We'd talk about a variety of things. But when I handed the English paper, it was like a three-page type paper that was the rough draft that the English teacher, for every student, and there's a couple English teachers, had read the rough draft of a 12-year-old. Circled it, wrote comments, three pages whole. And then behind that was the three pages of the final copy that the kid rewrote, and then the teacher read it again and made a few comments. And I'm looking at that going, holy smokes. I says, I'm glad I'm a shop teacher. It's like, why would someone want to read 120 12-year-old papers, rough drafts, correct all the errors and draw arrows around it and make it, you know, like, this would be a better thought process. It'd make more. None of it makes sense. It's a 12-year-old writing a paper. But they're drawing arrows, move this thought up here. But that's not even a thought. That's just a sentence they wrote just trying to fill up the page. But anyway, they're pouring their heart. The teacher's pouring their heart into this. And then they got to read the final draft. It's like, no. No way. That teacher is worthy double honor. Because I teach shop. It's like, here's a scroll saw. We make pride. And the kid, they run over and they have to fix stuff for them. But it's a whole different level for me, I guess, because I'm a shop teacher. But they teach, these teachers, like, and I teach shop and I work hard in the shop, but it's shop. I mean, it's different every hour. The kids, and it's fun. I enjoy it. So it's not, in fact, when I retire, I told the principal, I said, when I retire, I want to volunteer and come back and do this. Because it's like, I mean, I enjoy it because I have a bunch of grandkids in the shop. In most days. Some days it's not quite that romantic, I guess, or whatever. But these, like a social studies teacher or a math teacher or an English teacher, they'll have six classes a day, 45-minute classes or whatever, you know, rotating through. And it's the same thing. It's like a mega church having to preach the same sermon six times, not on Sunday, but you've got church on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday. You've got six messages every day of the week. Again, it's a little different than preaching, I suppose, but you understand what I'm saying? It's like they're grinding it away in the classroom if they're doing a good job. Now, if they're just read page, you know, and then checking their email, okay, that's a different story. But if they're actually up there engaged with the students, going through, and then the bell rings, 25 kids leave, here comes another 25, and it's second show. The same program, the same show, just the second time. And at 2:30, you're doing it again. You start at 8 o'clock this morning, and now it's 2:30 in the afternoon, and you're doing your final show of the day. And here comes 25 kids in, and they don't even want to be there. It's not like they chose to come to English class. They've got to come to English class. And then you hear a pastor, it's like, well, I just need a break. A break from what? A lot of guys, well, we've got three services on Sunday, or we got one. It's like, suck it up and preach. Read the Word of God. Now, again, you're burning yourself up because you're trying to do 1,000 other things. There, that's my spiel right there. Anyway, if they're doing a good job, they get paid double honor. It says right there, double honor. And here's Paul's logic. Elders who direct the affairs of the church well are worthy of double honor, especially those whose work is preaching and teaching. For the Scripture says, now he does a typical rabbi maneuver here, goes back and finds to justify his statement, you're gonna pay someone to teach and preach? Well, yeah, because they're working. And what's your justification? The ox. And this is right out of the law of Moses. For the Scripture says, do not muzzle the ox while it is treading out the grain. And that is, in other words, when you got the ox is treading out the grain, they may put their nose down or the mouth down and grab some grain off the ground and eat it. Some people who are selfish, like, that ox is eating too much grain. They put a muzzle on the ox. It's like, can't eat any of the grain. It's like, aha, we got the full benefit. We got all the grain. The ox didn't eat anything. The law of Moses says, Israel, don't muzzle the ox. If the ox is grinding grain, you let him eat as much grain as he can eat while he's grinding the grain. Have some decency about you. That's the law of Moses. And so Paul uses that for the same thing for the guy that shows up and it's preaching and teaching, a good elder leading, double honor. Let them get part of the physical benefit of doing this work. Do not entertain an accusation. Now, we're still talking about elders. Do not entertain an accusation against an elder unless it is brought by two or three witnesses. If you've got one person bad-mouthing an elder, blow it off. We need two or three. If there's a problem, there'll be more than one person complaining about it. Those who sin are to be rebuked publicly so that the others may take warning. Whoa. There's no private rebuking. There's no private dismissal. If it's a sin, it's brought up public. You stand here, and we're rebuking this guy, and this guy will no longer be serving us here. You can leave now. Whoa, that's not... Yeah, that's an example to all the other... That's what happens when you screw around in the church. It's like, well, we don't want to do that. It's like, well, Paul did. It's like, this guy right here is being rejected. Don't come back. Here's what happened. Okay, let's continue on today's service. It's like, oh, again, different culture, but it's the Bible. Okay, I'm going to quit here. Yeah, this is a good place to quit. He says, I charge you in the sight of God and Christ and the elect angels to keep these instructions without partiality and do nothing without favoritism. Oh, do not be hasty in laying on of hands and do not share in the sins of others. Right there. That I mentioned that last week. Do not be hasty. You need leadership? Quick. You. It's like, no. You just laid hands on these guys, put them in office, and now they're going to sin, they're going to fail, and that's your fault. They sinned, yeah, but you didn't train them. You didn't test them. You just quickly filled positions in, and you're part of their sin because you should have kept them out until they were ready. Well, it wasn't. I didn't do it. But you gave them the authority. You put them in a position that they weren't ready for. So it is. You're sharing in their sin. You and him failed. He failed by committing the sin. You partook in it by putting them in that position. We'll pick that up next week. And let me change this right here. So there. I didn't lie. I just wasn't finished with my notes. Okay, I'll pray and you're free to go. Thank you for being here. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the examples we have. We do ask that we would compare ourselves to it, that we would hold to the truth and allow that truth to sanctify us and save us in this age and in the next as we continue to walk in the truth that you've created for us. We do thank you for this and ask that you continue to empower each of us to fulfill our ministries to this world at this time in history. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for being here.